Where have you heard them before? In the Bible. Amen. Though all unworthy, yet I will not doubt, for him that cometh, he will not cast out. He that believeth on the good news, shout, hath everlasting life. What is the one condition that God puts on salvation? One condition. Believe. He that believeth on the Son hath life. And this evening, I want to look at our second part of Calvinism tonight. And again, if you have your Bibles, first of all, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And again, we'll be looking at a few verses here. And I have, again, a lot of stuff, and I don't think I'm going to get through it all here tonight. And unless I hear a lot of amens or oh me's or oh my's, and maybe I'll wrap it up before tomorrow morning. So again, we're going to be looking at Calvinism number 2, philosophy or religion. Is it a philosophy or is it a religion? You see, Calvinism goes beyond biblical statements in an attempt to systematize the mysteries of God. John Calvin was a philosopher by training. His institutes are extremely philosophical, and it was first written when Calvin was young and only newly converted to Protestantism, when his mind was still filled with the philosophy that he had studied as a Roman Catholic priest. And again, true theology is simply believing and rightly interpreting the Bible, but God warns against philosophy and about leaving the simplicity of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read that first of all there. The Bible says in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The Bible tells us to beware of philosophy. Turn in your Bibles, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this verse, I think, is very important for us to understand. Again, as we think of the philosophy of Calvinism, and we'll read verse 3 there. The Bible says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And what is that verse telling us? It's telling us, first of all, that Adam and Eve were given a simple command. Very simple. Don't eat that one tree. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. And then he says here, he goes on to say that he's concerned lest somebody should come and corrupt them from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, I'll be the first one to admit, I'm not sometimes the sharpest knife in the drawer. I don't want to hear any comments, please, from the peanut gallery. Now, one thing I do know, though, is this book can be understood by everybody. Amen? It's as long as a person is led by the Spirit of God, it can be understood by everyone. It's simple. There's nothing complicated about the doctrines of God. They're all very well laid out in the Word of God. But what Calvinism tends to do, or what it does, is it complicates and overcomplicates verses in the Bible so that, first of all, you have to be some sort of deep mystical theologian to understand what these verses are really talking about. And also, it brings what the Bible calls the simplicity of the gospel into something that's very deep and very hard for a lot of people to understand. Most people that are drawn to Calvinism are usually intellectual. They're usually readers. They're usually people that do a lot of reading, a lot of thinking. Why? Because it is a philosophy. So once again, Calvin goes beyond biblical statements in an attempt to, again, bring in this philosophy. Philosophy is simply the use of human intellect and logic in an attempt to come to the truth apart from divine revelation. In the case of Calvinism, the problem is that he goes beyond the actual statements of Scripture and creates doctrine by human reasoning. For example, Arthur Pink states, and again, I have a couple of Arthur Pink's books. I wouldn't lend them out to people that I believe were not grounded in some of these truths. But Arthur Pink states in his book on the sovereignty of God on page 84, he says, if then God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, then he must have decreed that vast numbers of human beings should pass out of this world unsaved to suffer eternally in the lake of fire. And then he goes on to say, admitting the general premise is not the specific conclusion inevitable. So what he says there by that last statement, admitting the general premise is not the specific conclusion inevitable. What conclusion? That God has foreordained that certain people are going to hell and that's it. Now, admitting the general premise, what is the general premise? The general premise was that God had foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Is this true? Has God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass? I don't think so. I don't believe the Bible teaches that in any place, in any part of Scripture. God has not foreordained every single thing that comes to pass. This type of premise here, or this general premise as he calls it, basically makes every human being an actor living out a script. We have no choice, we have no will. We are simply following the script that God has laid down for our lives, if that includes rejecting the gospel, and that is what God has created us for. And according to this, He has created some to reject the gospel and go to hell. Then He says, the specific conclusion is inevitable. But again, the premise is wrong. He's gone ahead of what the Scriptures actually teach. He's brought this human philosophy into the Bible. And basically it goes like this. Two or three guys are sitting around, maybe they're at work, sitting at a table at lunch, and they're discussing the sovereignty of God. And they come to the conclusion that God is God and God can do whatever He wants. And who would say that that's a true statement? It is. It's a true statement. God can do whatever He wants. He's God. But it's a statement that we need to be careful about. It's a statement that we need to be careful about. Not only could it be two people sitting around at a table, it could be in a college dorm, it could be at the back foyer after church, it could be over the phone, over the internet, on a chat room, wherever it could be, and people begin to discuss the sovereignty of God, and they start to reason out in their minds the sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign or isn't He? Well, I believe He is sovereign. The Bible teaches that He's sovereign. God can do whatever He wants. And therefore, people come to a conclusion that since God is sovereign and He can do whatever He wants, that He can create people to send them to hell for that purpose and get glory out of that. But the problem is they've forgotten about the Bible. They've forgotten about the Scriptures. They've forgotten about who God is. And I believe there are verses that they use to back what they believe. There are verses that clearly teach the sovereignty of God. And the question of sovereignty wouldn't be that great of a problem, again, if God was simply sovereign. But God is more than sovereign. God is more than sovereign. He has many attributes. You see, God, to foreordain that people go to hell, the question would have to be asked, is God just in sending people to hell without giving them the opportunity of salvation or offering it to them? Would God be unjust if He made people to do evil and then created or then sent them to hell for doing it? Would that be just? It would not be just. And so again, we find many problems with this idea that God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's accusing God of being the author of rape and murder and injustice and evil and then sending people to hell for it because He gets glory from that. You see, there's a big difference between the statements God can do anything He wants and there is nothing God can do. I'll say that again. There's a big difference between the statements God can do anything He wants and there is nothing God cannot do. We all agree that the statement God can do anything He wants is a true statement. That's a true statement. But is the statement there is nothing God cannot do, is that a true statement? No. There are things God cannot do. God cannot violate His will. God cannot violate His nature. God cannot violate His wrong. God cannot do anything that violates His divine attributes. To say there is nothing God cannot do is simply wrong. God cannot lie. God cannot cheat. He cannot do evil. He cannot act unjustly. He cannot tempt people to sin. He cannot repent as man repents. He cannot act unlovingly. He cannot act unmercifully. In short, God cannot violate His nature. Now here's the problem. I need Matthew, Connor, Kyle, Raya, Taylor, and how about you two girls? We'll get all the young people up here. I may have brought more volunteers than I need, but you can look good if you don't get one of these. I just didn't want to leave anybody out. Taylor, there you go. Your love, okay? Your mercy. Your sovereign. Come on, guys. I got the perfect number. Praise the Lord. Connor, come on up here. Amber, come on up. I'm a college student, Dad. I don't need to do this stuff anymore. And, okay, you can be holy and Matthew. Okay, now you guys, you're God. You're down here. Okay, first of all, sovereign. Okay, that's sovereign. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. Is God sovereign? God's sovereign. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, is God just?
Yes.
He's just. According to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, is God holy?
Yes.
God is holy. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, is God immutable? That means, can God change? God can't change. He's immutable. Deuteronomy 4, number 31. Hold it up. Right there. That's good. God is merciful.
Yes.
Yes. And down here, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, is God love? He is. He is love. The Bible says that He just doesn't love. The Bible says He is love. Now, if we were to sit back and we were to look at all these, we got God and we've got all of these attributes. And by the way, there are many, 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 many more attributes we could put up there. Now, what a lot of people try to do is put these in order. Say, which one is the most important? Is mercy the most important? Is holiness or is justice or is sovereignty? Which one is the most important of God's attributes? Now, to say, well, we're going to line them up. Well, this looks pretty good to me. Maybe we should maybe have love come down here and kind of tuck in there. Maybe that looks good, but you see, that's not the way it goes. It goes simply, and I've used this illustration before, and I think it's a good one for many things. Matthew, come on out here, and you guys all stand around him, okay? You guys all stand around him. There's not one attribute that outweighs any other attribute. They're all equally important. So one attribute, love, cannot outweigh sovereignty, and sovereignty can't outweigh love, and justice can't outweigh mercy and God's immutability and all these things. They are all part of God and they're all equally viable with God. But what some people try to do, what Calvin did and what many try to do is all you guys just kind of go over there in the corner. Okay? No, except for you. You stay here. This is the sovereignty of God. They major on the sovereignty of God, and they don't try to blend in the sovereignty of God with God's other attributes. And so all they see, and you read Arthur Pink, and you read John MacArthur, you read a lot of these Calvinists, and that's all you see in their writing. They may not even be writing about the sovereignty, but that's all they're consumed with. And then, okay, you can go over there, and then I want you to come. You, Taylor, come on over here. And then there's others that I don't believe a loving God would send people to hell. And people like that, they only see God's love. They don't see God's holiness. They don't see God's justice. They don't see God's mercy. And you know what? We can't major on any one of these attributes of God. We have to take them as a package deal. They're a package deal. No one is more important than the other. They are all what makes up God. You guys can sit down. You can keep those if you want for a souvenir. If you don't want them, I'll take them back. Just put them there. That's good. Just put them there. Now, the sovereignty of God, if you're not sure what sovereignty is, it basically means supreme rule. If someone is sovereign, if something or someone is sovereign, it means they have supreme rule. They're a dictator, if you will. God has supreme rule. The question is, does God's sovereignty, is it encroached by the will of man? I don't believe it is, because the Bible teaches both, that man has a will, man will be accountable before God, but God is still sovereign. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong here, but I've always assumed that it can be just, God is sovereign by giving us a will. That highlights God's sovereignty because God decreed that we have a will. God's still in charge. He's still given us a will. Therefore, God is still sovereign. Now, let's say that I had a lot of spare time and I like to tinker with things, and sometimes I do. And I like taking things apart sometimes just to see how they work. Getting them back together is another story. But let's say I had a box of spare parts and I decided I wanted to make a remote control airplane. When I was a kid, I wanted in the worst way. I love remote control cars. And so I bought my kids all remote control cars and I played with them more than they did. And I always wanted a remote control helicopter. When I was a kid, man, I would have died for a remote control helicopter. And so let's say I was pretty good at that stuff and I started putting together a remote control helicopter and making this helicopter. And I built the receiver and the transmitter and put it all together. And I gave it all of its aerodynamic principles and qualities and all of that. And so it was the day when I was going out there and I put that out into the field to finally fly my remote control helicopter. And I put that thing out in the field and I walked back and I got my remote control and I turned that thing, pushed the stick up and that thing... It went up. It was just beautiful. Matt, it was just graceful. That thing just flew up and was humming and going perfectly. And then all of a sudden it starts spinning around and smoke is flying out of it and bearings are going this way and springs are going that way and it crashes into my neighbor's house. And then I went over to that remote control airplane and I blamed it for the crash, and I blamed it for not flying right, and I condemned it to the junkyard because of what it had done. Would that be just? Did it have any power to fly properly in itself or to do anything? I had total control. I had sovereign rule over that airplane. And you see, according to Calvinism, that is exactly what they premise that God has over man. We are merely remote control helicopters that God has created. He's given us everything that we have. He holds the remote control. It was God's sovereign plan that Art and Sylvia have their windshield smashed out this morning. It was God's sovereign plan that I nearly cut my fingers off last year on a saw. Everything that happens is part of, we're just simply being controlled by remote control. God has given us the ability to sin. God has given us the ability, if He's given us the ability to do good. And then God turns around, and according to Calvinism, He's only given us the ability to do wrong. He has orchestrated that we do wrong. In other words, He's built the airplane or built the remote control helicopter to fail. He's built it to fail. And then He blames the helicopter and sends it to hell. He's created us to fail, orchestrates that we do evil, and then He sends us to hell because we didn't do right, when He's never created us with the ability or given us the ability to do right. That is simply what their version of the sovereignty of God is. And let's pray together, and hopefully we'll get into the message. Like I said, I've got a lot this morning. I don't know how far, or this evening, I don't know how much we'll get into. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be here this evening. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at this subject tonight, that we would get a greater understanding of who You are and what Your divine purpose is for man. And Lord God, I just pray that because of what we hear and understand to be the truth of the Word of God, that You would help us, again, to put it into practice. Lord, You've died for the sins of the world. You've died for mankind. You've died for each and every person that ever has or ever will come into this earth. And Lord, it's our job and it's our responsibility to bring that good news to each and every person. And Lord, I pray that we would have a greater burden for the lost. We'd have a greater desire to see people saved because of this study. And Lord, a greater understanding about who you are. So we ask, God, that you would bless this time for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we ask. And amen. Amen. Again, we're going to go through the tulip theology, the acrostic there. And again, we'll probably only get through total depravity tonight. Again, that's the first letter in the acrostic tulip. And so number one, we're going to be looking at total depravity. And there are three areas that the Calvinists build their doctrine on. They rely basically on three scriptures to come up with the idea of total depravity. And the first thing that I want to mention is total depravity does not mean total inability. The Bible, I believe, if we define it properly, teaches that we are depraved. We are unable to save ourselves. Our heart is evil. The Bible teaches that. The question is, does this mean that we are completely unable? Well, their first premise on total depravity is letter A, that man is unable to do good. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And again, we'll read verses 11 and 12 here. Well, let's read verses 10, 11, and 12 in Romans chapter 3. And the Bible says there, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that there is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And this is their text verse, that man does not seek God, they will not seek God, and they believe this verse teaches that man is unable to do good. Once again, the number of verses to show that this is wrong, this is a wrong premise, is overwhelming. If we were to, again, look at verses that teach man's ability to choose right, we find literally thousands of them in the Bible. This is their text verse, their single text verse, that man is unable to do good. But one thing I want you to understand, and again, let's look at these verses. Do these verses teach us that man cannot do right? No, they don't. These verses do not teach that man cannot seek God. It simply says that he does not. And there's a big difference between cannot and does not. That's when my kids asked, Dad, can I go to the washroom? And I said, well, that's a loaded question. May I go to the washroom is a different question. There's a difference between cannot and will not. And again, they try to make the Bible say something here that it simply does not say. It does not say that man cannot seek God. Let's keep it simple. Let's just believe the Bible for what it says. It emphatically does not say that man cannot seek God. Again, this is a quote from an imprecatory Psalms, going back to Psalms chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And again, this passage is a forthright condemnation of fallen man. He is not righteous. He does not understand nor seek after God. He has gone out of the way and become unprofitable. He does not do good. His mouth is full of deceit and cursings and bitterness. This verse teaches us that he has no fear of God. That's what these verses teach. But it does not teach that man cannot seek God. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Again, we could look at literally hundreds of verses. Jeremiah 29:13. The Bible says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your hearts." Again, God saying, you can search and seek me and find me. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, the Bible says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, the Bible says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. I will come to him and sup with him, and he with me. Man can open the door. The Bible is very clear. Man can respond. Man has the ability to respond to God's call. Letter B, their second premise is that man is dead and therefore unable. Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, the Bible says, "In you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So again, this is their text verse that man is dead. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we were unable to respond to the gospel. This passage, though, says nothing about the sinner not being able to believe, and it says nothing about the condition of his will in regard to accepting or rejecting the gospel. Again, they are making this verse say something that it does not say. This verse does not say that we cannot respond. It does not say that our will to do right is dead. It simply says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I usually ask, if I'm talking with a Calvinist, I would ask them, they usually use the analogy that a dead man cannot respond to the gospel. The Bible says they're dead. I said, well, a dead man can't sin either. A dead man can't sin. A dead man can't breathe. A dead man can't do anything. I said, that's not a very good analogy. And I asked them, can a Christian sin? Once we're saved, can we sin? And I've never, ever had one say anything other than, yes, a Christian can sin. And then I take them to Romans chapter 6, and I show them that the Bible says that the Christian is dead to sin. If we're dead to sin, we shouldn't be able to sin. A dead person can't sin. And then they're kind of sputtering and don't know really what to say at that point. But the analogy that physical death and spiritual death are the same thing, they don't work biblically. You can't put that definition into the word dead. It doesn't fit in the Bible. What does it mean to be dead? It basically means we're separated, that we have no spiritual life. We have no spiritual life. Now, if let's just say, for instance, there was a gym here, and I wanted to go down to YMCA, whatever, and I wanted to go down to the YMCA, and I wanted to go in there and work out. Now, would I be able to just walk in there and work out, do a workout? They're going to come along and say, "Where's your membership?" Now, see, basically, I am spiritual, or I am dead. I have no dealings with. I am separated from the YMCA. I have no dealings with it until I get a membership. Now, me being dead to that place does not mean that I am unable to walk in the door and get a membership. Once I have a membership, then I am alive to that place. Then I can have fellowship. Then the separation is ended, and I can go in there and again act as a member. And it's the same idea, I think, in the Bible. Being dead spiritually simply means that we are cut off. We have no spiritual life. We are not part of God's family. We're dead. There's no connection between God and man. But that doesn't mean that we cannot respond to an invitation to get connected. Again, they're putting a definition in there. They're putting a meaning in there that simply does not line up with the Bible. Again, the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity finds many problems, and again, to akin spiritual death or spirit man's death being spiritually dead to physical death doesn't line up. And letter C, and the third premise of total depravity that they have is that the natural man is unable to receive spiritual things, therefore they must be regenerated before they're saved. And again, this is their strongest point, but it is a mute point. Why? First off, the only logical conclusion is that a person must first be regenerated or born again or quickened, or in other words, made alive before they can believe. In other words, they say that if you are to the point of death or being spiritually dead where you cannot respond or believe or accept the invitation, then somebody's got to get your motor started before you can do it. So they believe, and they clearly teach, that a person has to be born again. They have to be quickened before they can believe. So you're saved before you actually believe. Do we find that anywhere in the Bible? No. Even in the verses we just read, he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. We will find anywhere in the Bible that faith and belief always come before salvation. As the Bible says, again, we sang it this evening, he that believeth hath everlasting life. Believes has everlasting life. Whosoever believeth shall not come into condemnation. Belief always precedes. It always comes first. No matter where you look in the Bible, this idea that ye must be regenerated before you're born again is found nowhere in the Bible. But they do have a proof. Of course, they find a proof text for that, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. And that is where it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know him, because they are spiritually discerned." Once again, this verse says that the natural man does not. It doesn't say that he cannot. Again, there's a big difference. The fact of the matter is that there is not one clear verse in the Bible that teaches man is utterly unable to respond to the gospel. Isaiah chapter 2, God said, "Come now, let us reason together." Now, what is reasoning together? It's correspondence between two parties. It's mutual correspondence. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be like crimson, they shall be white as snow." So we see God says, "Let us reason together." There's no hint there that man cannot respond or God has to regenerate a person before they can believe. The Bible teaches that man is able to correspond with God. Again, if I was to ask Kyle to cut the grass, I'm just going to use Kyle here. He's the kind of the grass cutter now in our house. And if I was to ask him to cut the grass, and a few minutes later I find him downstairs playing on the Wii, is he not cutting the grass because he is unable? Or is he not cutting the grass because he won't? Because he won't. He's down there because he won't. It's not his will. He will not set his will to go out there and cut the grass. So that's when Dad's got to go get the Board of Education. A little persuasion. Now, I get that little bit of persuasion out there, and suddenly he decides he better get out there and cut the grass. You see, and I'm not picking on Kyle, I'm saying all of us, if we were left to ourselves, we would be sitting down playing the Wii all day. Because that's our nature. The question is, can we respond? Can we respond when we're persuaded by God? Yes, we can. Little persuasion, I'm sure Kyle or any one of us would be out there doing what we were told to do. God has given us that ability. God has given us persuasion, reward, and enlightenment in order for us to be able to enact our will. John chapter 1 and verse 9. And again, we'll get into this, I believe, a little bit when we think of limited atonement. But again, I know I've mentioned this before. Whenever we look at these verses, and I'm not selecting these verses because they suit my beliefs or what I believe is biblical doctrine. I select these verses because these are the ones and all of the ones that teach on this subject, and all of the ones that teach on this subject always include everyone, all of mankind. whether it's, again, the worst of sinners or the least of sinners, the Bible, when it talks about His extent and reaching out to mankind, it is always inclusive of each and every individual. For instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, does every man mean every man? Yes. So what does that say? Jesus has come into the world, and I believe when His earthly ministry ended, He sent the Holy Spirit to enlighten every man, to give them that little bit of persuasion to do what they know to do. Okay? 1 John 1:9. How about John chapter 16 and verse 8? The Bible says, "And when He has come," it's talking about the Holy Spirit, "He will reprove," and that's the idea of convict or convince, "the elect of sin." Is that what it says? He's going to convict the elect? No, what does it say? He's going to convict the world. Now, does it say the world of the elect? No, it says the world. Again, we find everywhere when God makes statements like this, it's inclusive of everybody. He will convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Again, that's God's persuasion. That's God's methods and means to bring people to salvation. John chapter 12 and verse 32, and He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw some men." All men. Now, you're probably thinking, why do you keep changing these words? Because if you were to read Arthur Pink, and if you were to read, again, most of these Calvinists out there, in their notes, they will correct the Bible. And they will say, this is talking about some men. And this is talking about the elect. Well, my question is, if it's talking about some men, if it's talking about the elect, why didn't God say so? Why didn't God say so? Is it simple to understand? It's simple. The Bible is simple to understand. We don't need to have these, you know, enlightened people to tell us what the Bible really is supposed to say. If it says all men, it means all men. So again, He says, "I will draw all men unto Me." Psalms chapter 119 and verse 30, the Bible says, "The entrance of Thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." So again, we find no verses in the Bible that teach us, first of all, that only the elect can respond. We find no verses in the Bible that clearly teach that God has only given enlightenment or the ability to choose to only a few people. We find the ability has been given to everyone. Everybody has the ability. God has given it to them through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit's act, through Jesus' enlightenment. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. I want us to look at this again, and I probably should have brought His commentary with me, but Hebrews chapter 2. We'll get into this verse as well when we get into limited atonement. And in Arthur Pink's commentary on Hebrews, he actually says that God made a mistake here. Verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And he says that this verse should say, "Every son." Well, I'm sorry, Arthur, but when the Bible says that He tasted death for every man, it means every man. And so again, the idea of total depravity, do we have a sinful nature or a depraved? Absolutely, we have a depraved nature, but nowhere in the Bible does it teach that we are unable to respond. That is foreign from the Bible. God has given us everything we need, all the persuasion we need. He's given every individual the opportunity to do right and to accept the gospel. So the biblical conclusion on the state of man is that we do not choose to do right because of our sinful nature, but God has given to every man the living word and the spirit to convict and to convince us to make that choice. Therefore, man is without excuse And when God sends them to hell, it's just. It's just. Because God has given us the choice. He's given us the option. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And there's no reason for us to refuse it. And we'll get into number two, unconditional election, next week. I've got another four pages here, but I'm sure everybody wants to get home. So let's pray. Let's stand together. We'll have a song and then we'll pray.